We're actually going to cover a lot of verses tonight. I'm going to start off in chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 18 through 28. And then partway through our study tonight, we're actually going to go all of chapter 10. I know it's hard to believe, but we will actually finish chapter 10 tonight. So let's jump into it. Genesis 9, 18 through 28. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Now these three were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, we've already seen that Noah and his wife and his three sons with their wives left the ark and were commanded by God to repopulate the earth. We saw that in Genesis 9:1. But as you're going to see, Moses is writing down the genealogies now of Noah's three sons, and he also begins to lay out some information about Canaan and his descendants, setting the stage for why God would have the nation of Israel take over the land of the Canaanites. You've got to put yourself into where we're at in the timing of history. Yes, we're looking at the time of Noah right after the flood when they're repopulating the earth. But when was this being written? Many, many years later, after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel goes into slavery, after the 400 years of slavery in Egypt, now God has Moses come and they're being led out of Egypt into the wilderness, heading to the promised land. And God is giving Moses Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, laying this all out for them. And so what's happening here is we're getting some biographical information and some historical information. But as you're going to see, God is setting the stage for why he's going to use the nation of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and wipe them all out. We're going to deal with that a little bit tonight. Now, look again at where we started in verse 18. I want you to start noticing how in this passage, Canaan becomes a main figure. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Isn't that interesting? Jump down to verse 25. Actually, 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. By the way, was Canaan Ham's only son? But it's interesting that they're intentionally pointing out that he was the father of Canaan. Look at verse 25. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan. Servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So, it's obvious that God's intentionally pointing out Canaan right now. Now, we're going to deal with some of this in a little bit. But before we do that, jump over to verse 19. And it says, "These three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the whole earth were dispersed." What they're saying is that all of the people of the earth came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I actually wanted to do this, but I also thought it would kill half of you, so I decided not to do it. We could do a full study on which nations came from Shem, which nations came from Ham, which nations came from Japheth. You know, you can actually do all that. We'll touch on it a little bit tonight. But there are, in your good study Bibles or good commentaries, there are maps even that showed you, okay, Ham's descendants went here on the globe, and Shem's descendants went here on the globe, and Japheth's descendants went here. And you can trace all the nations of the earth back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So all of the people on the earth came from these three men. But what about Acts 17? Put a bookmark here in Genesis 9 and go with me to Acts 17 in verse 26. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, it says, "And he," this is God, "made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. There's a couple things from this verse that's going to be important tonight. But first off, we're reminded that God had said through Paul to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, he said that God made everyone on the earth from one man. Who was that one man? Adam. But here we see that everybody came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So which is it? It's both. Remember we talked about when we looked at God making Adam, all the DNA for the whole world was all there in Adam. Even Eve came from Adam. And so we all came from one man. Yet at the same time, after the flood and God destroying all of mankind, he started over with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. They didn't have any of their children until after the flood. And then after the flood, they started making children. And you can trace the genealogies of all mankind back to those three. But as we've already seen, Canaan is being pointed out. Now, a very interesting thing happens. By the way, keep this in mind for later in the study too. You remember back in Acts 17, 26 that we just read? It also said he determined the boundaries of their dwelling place. Keep that in mind. That's going to be very important. God determines who lives when and where. And as you're going to see later on tonight, if he wants to move it around, take you out of here and put you here, he can. Again, it's become a political issue in our day. But if we're going to be people that are faithful to the Word of God, we've got to let the Word of God develop our worldview, all right? But we'll come back to that. So in this story, though, we see a bad episode in Noah's life. He got drunk, and he lay naked in his tent. Now, I'm going to remind you, we've already done a full study on it. He was righteous in the eyes of God, and he was described in the Bible as blameless, but was he sinless? No, none of us are. And Noah got drunk, and he lay naked in his tent. His son Ham saw it. And his son, we don't know. There was a lot of commentaries, and I looked and dug into what did Ham do something? Because he did something, because it says there in verse, I think it's verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, whatever the done was, whatever he did, we don't know. And there's lots of people that threw out these weird possibilities, and I'm not even going to list them to you. You know why? Because they're stupid. They really are. The Bible doesn't say, and to even try to speculate would be wrong. And maybe stupid's a bad word. Let me come up with a better one. I think that helps with us. It was stupid, the ideas that they came up with. So just leave it alone. We do know this much, that Ham saw his dad naked, and he dishonored his dad in some way in telling his brothers, and his brothers wanted no part in it. And they instead took a cloth, each on one side, backed up, and they covered their father's nakedness, and they honored their father, even though their father had kind of dishonored himself. But when Ham did what he did, what, even if it was just, hey, look at dad, look at what Noah does. Does he curse Ham? No. Who does he curse? He curses Canaan, his grandson. Let that sink in for a minute, because we've got to go somewhere with this. Noah doesn't curse his son. He curses his grandson. Now, our immediate reaction, especially if we have grandchildren, is to say, well, that's not right. Especially if you're a grandparent right now, you've got no problem cursing your kid. You'll kiss your kid long before you'd curse your grandkid, right? Let's be honest. You would curse your kid long before you curse your grandkid. We wouldn't do that. But God... there's something that we need to see here. And I took a little dive into this, and let me help you with this a little bit. Before we get too upset with this seeming unfairness, let Scripture teach us what's going on here. Number one, we too, all humanity, are under a curse because of someone else's sin. Right? Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 12, and then verses 18 and 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Bible says that you and I are born with sin because of what we did or because of what Adam did? Because of what Adam did. We're under a curse because of the sin of someone else. I heard years ago, and I've shared this with you before, some guy said one time, well, I don't like the fact that I'm accountable for what Adam did. I didn't vote for the guy. And Adrian Rogers said years later, he was talking about this, he said this, he said, you better be glad that you're accountable for one man's sin. Because if you can be made guilty because of one man, you can also be made righteous because of one man. And that's what verses 18 and 19 say. Look at this. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You don't want to say, well, I want to be accountable for my own sin. No, no, you want to be able to be righteous because of someone else as well. And so, number one, just as much as Canaan was cursed because of Ham's sin, we too were cursed because of someone else's sin. But there's more to it than that. There are also consequences for our descendants because of our sin. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Adam and Eve sinned. Did their sin affect their children? Yeah. Did their kids ever see the Garden of Eden? No. By the way, and I don't want to dwell on this because I think too many people spend too much time in this when God can bring healing. Many of us today still suffer the pain of sins of our parents. There are a lot of people today that are still dealing with consequences of choices that their folks made. There are people that the parents got a divorce and kids never really got over it or dealt with it. When we sin, it does affect our children. It does. We can't deny that fact. Now, by God's grace, there's healing and we can overcome that. But at the same time, our decisions do have an effect on our descendants. But there's also a third level to this here. God has said in his law, both blessings and curses for obedience to his commands or disobedience, so that the future Canaanites could be set free from the curse. Just because Canaan and his descendants were cursed because of Ham, God had also set up in his law that if individually they wanted to walk in obedience to God, they could be set free from that curse. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy 30, we're going to look at verses 11 through 20. It says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. So what God says is, look, when you hear blessing and cursing, when we hear the word cursing, we feel like someone's put a voodoo hex on you. That's not what the word cursed means. It means now, because of Ham's sin, there's going to be consequences for Ham. There's going to be, you ever heard the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? Because of the way you are, it's going to affect your grandchildren. It's going to affect your children. But God has also set it up in his word that you can be set free from those consequences that are automatically passed on to us by turning to the Lord, listening to him, doing what he says, putting faith in him. Let me ask you a question. Did God kill every single Canaanite that was in the land? Anybody ever heard of Rahab and her family? Were they Canaanites? Were they living in the land of Canaan? Yes, they were. But they were spared. Why? Even though they were under the curse, they believed in the Lord and they put faith in God. In the same way, we can be spared the consequences that are automatically set up in how God has laid things out. And so I just want to encourage you with this. God, when Noah found out what his son had did, he actually says, cursed be his children. Cursed be his children. And there's so much more to this. By cursing Canaan, Noah is telling Ham that his sins in many ways will pass on to the generations that followed him. Go to Exodus 34. In the passage where Moses says to God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. And God pretty much says to him, I'll let you see the mount that won't kill you. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed before Moses and passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, our brains jump to that part where it says that he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But go back with me and look at the rest of it first. Listen to how God describes himself. This is not man trying to describe God to somebody. This is God himself describing himself to man. The Lord, a God merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but he's by no means going to clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Listen, folks, righteous living does not guarantee obedient children, since each one of us will have to choose whom we'll serve, but it helps. Righteous living as parents is a blessing to your children. There's less that they have to overcome, if you will, down the road. And what Noah's saying to Ham is, dude, you got a sin problem and it's going to affect your children. But there's a depth to it even more, which we'll get to near the end of our study tonight, with the fact that by the time Moses is writing this, the sin of the Canaanites had gotten to the point where God says they've had their opportunity to respond, and I'm going to use the nation of Israel as a judgment against them. More on that later on. So let me say this to you. If you have not been the perfect parent, it has had consequences. But the good news is we have a God who heals, forgives, and actually can, as it says in the book of Joel, repay the years the locusts have eaten. We can't, if we've had bad parents or parents that weren't the best, we can't just sit back and use that as an excuse. God says, I'm a God who forgives, heals, and starts fresh. Let's get going from here. At the same time, though, if we are willing to let God work through us, we actually can make it easier on our kids by living righteously. Now, let's go to Genesis 10. I'm going to read to you the whole chapter because we're going to dive into the whole chapter and pull some things out of here. Now, as I read this to you, I'm going to touch on it a little bit later on as well. Let me help you remember this as well. This is not the full genealogy of all of Noah's descendants, all right? One of the reasons you'll know this is you won't hear any daughters hardly mentioned. All right, so there's more. But these are the ones that are listed for a reason. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth are Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elishah, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. Now the sons of Ham are Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama are Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kaluhim, Kazluhim, from whom the Philistines came. And Kaphtorim, Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, keep that in mind, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jera, and Hadaram, Ozil, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, these verses lay out the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But remember, these genealogies don't list every descendant, since most often daughters aren't even mentioned. But they are here so that we can see and trace God's working in the lives of people who are obedient and disobedient. But also, I don't know how many of you hearing those names thought, I've heard of that one, I've heard of that one, I've heard of that one, I've heard of that one. And they're there for a reason. And trust me, I could take days pulling out the names and the stories behind these people. I'm just going to touch on a few in the half an hour that we have left. All right, so let's go back and look at Japheth's descendants. Look at verse 2. The sons of Japheth included Gomer, Magog, does that sound familiar? Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Sons of Gomer are Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. All right, now, go with me to Ezekiel 38. You can trace, like I say, go find yourself one of those good study Bibles with maps on it or commentaries on these books, in the book of Genesis especially here, and you will find where these areas were that the sons of Japheth went. But there's a prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39 about a coming battle that has still not yet been fulfilled and not happened yet, in which some of these nations that are mentioned, descendants of Japheth, are going to come against the Israelites, which, by the way, we'll get to in a little bit. The Israelites came from Shem. All right? Now, look at Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of who? Magog, who was a descendant, a son of Japheth, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, saying, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I'll bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them. We'll come back to them in a little bit. all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarma from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. Now, if you go do a little research, you'll find that this is in the area of Russia and so on that are coming down from the north against Israel. And as we touched on there, Iran, Iraq, Turkey, all are going to join with them to come against Israel. Folks, know your Bibles so that when you watch the news and see the latest jockeying for position and on the globe for world power, you can go, it's lining up. Yep. It's lining up. And by the way, don't we see some of these nations starting to talk to each other now about partnering? Just don't try to figure it out. Not for us to know, but to be ready and watching. It's going to happen. Ham's descendants included Cush, Egypt, and Put, and Canaan. Keep your finger here next in Genesis 38. Go back to Genesis 10. Genesis 10, look at verse 6. It says, the sons of Ham are Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. All right? Those names sound familiar? Now go back to Ezekiel 38, look at verses 5 and 6. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarma from all the uttermost parts of the north, all his hordes, many peoples are with you. So as much as these brothers all spread out, because all the nations of the earth came from these three, at some point, and that's why the Bible tells us these names back in Genesis, so we can trace where on the globe they went. And so when those people from that part of the world are coming against Israel, we'll know the prophecy is going to be being fulfilled. All right? Now, back in Genesis 10, verse 7, though, we see a man named Nimrod. And if you've ever done any study on Nimrod, there's lots of speculation as to who he was, what he did. There's tradition that he was married to someone named Semiramis, and they supposedly had a miracle baby and all these different things. I want to stay faithful to the scripture. The Bible does tell us that Nimrod is the one who began to build the town or city of Babel. He also built Nineveh and some others and Assyria and so on. But at the same time, look again at verse 7 in Genesis 10 here. Let the scripture speak for itself. It says, the sons of Cush are Seba, Havilah, Rabta, Rama, Sabtika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered who? Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. That's where Babylon is, by the way. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehobothir, and Calah, and Rezin. Between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Now, if you were to just read this by itself, it appears that Nimrod was a mighty man, powerful, one of the first bigwigs on the globe, if you will, and he built a lot of big cities, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The Bible doesn't say that Nimrod's responsible for the rebellion in Babel. We've assumed that. People have said that. But he was the one who just started the city of Babel. It was maybe later on. We don't know if it happened during Nimrod's time. He's out building all these cities. We're going to get to, in chapter 11, the rebellion that happens in Babel and why the people of Babel and the people were all dispersed across the globe at that time. But don't automatically assume that Nimrod is the reason why Babel became Babel. The Bible doesn't say that. That's all speculation, tradition. And like I say, if you just Google Nimrod, you go read all sorts of crazy stories about Nimrod. But let's stick with the Bible. And it appears that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. If you, like me, grew up watching Bugs Bunny, remember? Nimrod became a bad name. You Nimrod. Remember that on Bugs Bunny? It's funny how much traces back to the Bible. But let's just leave Nimrod for where he's at in the Bible. He was a mighty man. He was one of the first mighty men on the earth. He built a lot of cities. He was known as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, yes, some of the places he built became known for enemies of Israel, Syria, Nineveh, so on. But at the same time, the Bible doesn't say that he's responsible for all that. He just was being responsible for those cities being built. Now, as Moses describes Shem's descendants, though, in verse 21, he does something very interesting that I don't know many of us have caught. He describes Shem as the father of all the children of who? Eber. Now, if you do a little bit of a study, you'll notice that Eber is his great-grandson through Arpachshad and Shelah. Let's read it again, verse 21. To Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber. And then when it says the elder brother of Japheth, it's talking how Shem is the elder brother of Japheth. Children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. Now the sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. So we see here that actually Shem is the father of all the children of Eber, but Eber was his great-grandson. Why is Moses saying that Shem was the father of all the children of Eber when Eber was his grandchild? And if you don't know, that's okay. That's what I'm here for. He's pointing him out because in the genealogy of all the descendants of Shem, we're going to trace from Eber, Shem's great-grandson, through Arpachshad and Shelah, all the way to Abraham. Remember how when Moses was writing about Ham's descendants, first thing he said, he's the father of Canaan, even though Canaan wasn't his only kid. But there was something that we needed to see about Canaan. In the same way, he's pointing out Eber, because from Eber is going to become the family tree, if you will, or the branch from the family tree of Shem, which goes to Abraham. All right? And if you don't believe me, go to chapter 11. Look at verses 10 through 26. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. Now when Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years, had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, there's a couple of things. First off, are these the only descendants of Shem?
No.
But they're tracing from one of Shem's sons, Arpachshad, through his genealogy, even though he had other sons and daughters, and then those kids had other sons and daughters, and the great-grandkids had other sons and daughters. They're tracing that branch of the family tree to Abraham. That's what's going on. You also noticed another thing. If the Bible were made up, you would not put these pages in here because someone could go back and do a little research and prove it not true. Because it's telling he gave birth to who and when and so on and at what year and how old he was at that time. And if anybody wanted to go back and trace it, they would say, But the fact that every word of this is true is why God can say all these things. Because you can double check it all you want, every word's accurate. If you were making something up, you wouldn't put this in here. And another thing, has anybody noticed how all of a sudden people aren't living as long? Did you notice? It was like quick, they're having babies quicker and they're dying a whole lot sooner. We're watching it and we're in those days. Now, There's something in verse 25, too, that I want you to see. To Eber, the great-grandson of Shem, were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Let me ask you a question. Anybody have any idea what happened to cause the earth to be divided in the days of Peleg? I heard it. Babel. So this is giving us a timeline, roughly, if you want to do the math, of roughly what year it was when the earth was dispersed and everybody was scattered at the Tower of Babel. That happened during Peleg's lifetime. What I want to do, though, in the time we have left tonight is go back to something we briefly touched on at the beginning of our study. We said that God was laying the foundation for his instructions to come, in which he'd be telling the Israelites to conquer the Canaanites and take over their land. Go back again to Acts 17, and I want you to look again closely at verse 26. Again, what I'm going to be touching on here, and I'm not even going to go into the detail, I'm going to go into it in the sermon series coming up in New Jersey. I'm going into great detail in that sermon series at the end of the series on the last Sunday. But I just want to, I want you to have your politics, your worldview, all line up with the Word of God. In Acts 17, we'll start in verse 22. Paul is standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Now what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Now, he then goes on, he said he did that so they would seek him and find him. Verse 26 says, he determines when people would be born and how long they'd live on the earth, and he also determines the boundaries of people's dwelling place. How does God have the right to determine who gets what land and when? Well, he made it. Very good. Go to Psalm 24. Look at Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, they're all the Lord's. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This is all his. He made it. And he created us. And he put us on the globe. And he determined where everybody went. In the crazy miracle of everybody all of a sudden speaking different languages, who determined which person spoke what language? God did. And as they all went and found somebody that they could understand and could understand them, they all started to go hang out together. And God was orchestrating who went where and when. And God has the right to take a people who are in a piece of land and say, I don't want you in that land anymore, and I'm going to put these people in that land. We, in our humanity, don't like it. We don't think it's fair. We think first come, first serve. The people that were there first, they are supposed to have it. But now think about this for a second. How many thousands of years so far has God been running this whole world of his? At least six. And we're going to come on the scene 6,000 years later and say, I don't think that's right, and I want to determine who goes where and who goes when? It's kind of silly, isn't it? And on top of that, didn't he also tell the nation of Israel when he was bringing them into their promised land, the land that he had told Abraham many, many, many years before, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. Did he not also tell them that if you don't listen to me, I will remove you from the land for a period of time in judgment and give it to whom I will? And he let the Syrians and the Babylonians take them captive. But why? Well, let me ask you this question. Why does Israel even still exist? Not just God, but because God has made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I'm going to give to you. We're not going to go into those passages. That's if you want to, like say, jump into the live stream this coming two Sundays from now as I preach on this in great detail. But in Genesis 12, he said, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. Then he went on and promised it again to Abraham another time. He said it again to Isaac. He said it again to Jacob. Oh, and by the way, they never got the land while they were still living. That's still coming in the millennial kingdom. But he made a promise. And in Malachi chapter 3, God comes and he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O Israel, are not destroyed. Is Israel still on the earth because they're the best people? Yeah. No, they're actually the most disobedient of any of the nations. You say, well, how can that be, Jim? Listen, have we not studied over and over that all of us will be judged in accordance to the measure that God has revealed to us? And the nation of Israel has had more revealed to them than any other nation. They had the covenants. They had the Shekinah glory. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had God himself speaking audibly to them. They had, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the Messiah coming to them in their midst. The Israelites had the most revealed to them. And God had every right to say, you're going to be judged the worst because you've had most revealed and you rejected it. But the reason the Israelites still exist is because God made a promise that those people would never cease to exist before him. It's not because they're better than anybody. It's because of God and his word. And God has said that he is going to, at the end of time on this earth, bring Israel back to the land. But the prophecies of them all becoming from all over the globe back to live there haven't been fully fulfilled yet because there's still some more that has to happen. What happened in 1948 is a big deal. The fact that the nation of Israel became a nation again in May of 1948, folks, is a miracle like you wouldn't believe. If you do any study of history, there is no nation in the history of the earth that has ever been removed from their land for over 300 years that has ever been able to come back again. And the Israelites were removed from their land for almost 2,000 years. And then after 2,000 years of being scattered and just dispersed, and in the midst of all of that, you got people like Hitler and others who are trying to wipe them off the face of the earth. Yet even after all of that, how do they become a nation again? By the miracle of God. But people, all the prophecy people are like, well, the prophecies of him regathering them in the last days are being fulfilled. And I'm saying, no. Look at those prophecies. The prophecies say that there won't be a Jew anywhere else on the globe except in Israel. That's not the case. There's still plenty up in where I'm heading in New York and New Jersey next week. And there's a few in Fort Lauderdale and Miami, would you not agree, and other parts of the globe. Yet, it's a partial fulfillment in the fact that the nation in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones, has become a nation again. Those dry bones are the people of Israel. But they don't have the breath of God in them yet. They had to partially be brought back to the land for the prophecies of the Antichrist to come into the temple, declare himself to be God, and to chase them into the wilderness. They got to be in the land for that to happen. So he's brought them back to set the stage for the final prophecies. But at the end, every Jew that survives will come from all over the globe and come back there, and they'll all know the Lord, and all the Jews that survive the tribulation period will be believers, and they'll be entering the kingdom. It's all according to God's determined. He determines who gets the land, when, and how, and that's all his call. Go to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream. We're going to start in verse 13. He says, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. And he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches and strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And he sets over it the lowliest of men. Nebuchadnezzar had had this dream, and he'd seen this big tree, and all these birds were coming to nest in it, and all these animals were resting under the shade of it. And God gives him a dream, and in the dream, an angel comes and says, chop it down, but leave a stump. And you notice that in the dream, all of a sudden, it's not talking about a tree anymore. It's talking about a man. And let him become like an animal for 7 periods of time. And if you know what happened, Daniel gave the interpretation and said, you're the tree, and you're the one that's going to be chopped down. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. And a little bit later, he stands and look at all that I've done. And God humbled him and did what he said he would do. Actually, I think Nebuchadnezzar's in heaven. If you do a study, Nebuchadnezzar came to faith in God. God had to do a work in his life. But listen to what happens here. He comes and he says to the Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the whole earth at that time, God, the Most High, rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives the land to whomever he chooses. Folks, let me say something to you you might not want to hear. Does the Bible say that the United States is promised to be in this land? No. The Bible does say that at the very end, every single nation on the earth, if we're around, will be against Israel. I'll be honest with you. I thank God for how the election went. But I'm not sitting back and resting. There's a danger for those of us who were voting in the way that the election went. Thank God Amendment 4 didn't pass. Thank God Amendment 3 didn't pass. But there's a tendency for all of us to say, oh, we got 4 years now. No, you're not promised that. Don't sit back and look to man. Keep your eyes on God. Let me share with you something else God said to me 2 days ago very clearly. He said, the church has been salt. And thank God the church did vote. The church got involved. And we've been salt. We've slowed the decay. Listen, but we're to be salt and light. And God said, you've been salt, now be light. If there's a window that we've been given, if you will, a reprieve of the movement that was happening in our country and in the globe against God and his kingdom and for Christianity, if it appears we've got a little bit of a window, let's take advantage of that window. But at the same time, don't ever get to the point where you think, oh, God bless America, we're going to be fine. He gets to do with kingdoms whatever he chooses for his purposes. My prayer before the election and after the election is still the same. This was my prayer was before the election, and I prayed it hard, and I'm praying it hard still. Lord, your word said and says that one day every nation will be gathered against Israel. May it not happen in my lifetime. May I still be salt. May I still be light. May it not happen. Give us mercy. And I believe he has, but at the same time, we don't know. So he determines who goes where and when. And oh, let me ask you this question. Why, though, did he tell the nation of Israel, go into the land of Canaan and wipe them all out? Well, the answer is back in Genesis 15. We'll deal with it more when we get there, but take a look at Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16. It's an interesting little episode in Abraham's life. At this point, he's already been promised that he'll be a mighty nation, even though he and his wife Sarah have had no children. And in chapter 15, God comes to him at the beginning and says, he comes to Abram in a vision. He says, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram says, oh, yeah? I don't have a kid yet. And God makes a promise to him. And look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, your descendants, shall come back here in this land in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Go back to Genesis 10. Look at verse 15. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. The Amorites came from who? Canaan. But God told Abraham, you guys are going to go into slavery for 400 years, but you're going to come out with great possessions, and I'm going to deal with the nation that they went into slavery under. But at the same time, when I bring you out after that, those years of slavery, you're going to go into the land of Canaan, but it's not time yet because their sin hasn't reached its full measure. I don't know when our sin as a nation, and we are a sinning nation. The fact that it is allowed in our Supreme Court to have homosexuals marry, which is against God's word, shows that we are not a righteous nation. But for some reason, at least today, our sin hasn't reached its full measure. But unless there's a massive nationwide revival, there will come a day when it reaches its full measure as well. Our prayer should be, Lord, not in my lifetime. Lord, may I be salt, may I be light, so that it may not happen in my lifetime. You'll even notice that God says this to a few of his righteous men. So these things are going to happen, but in your lifetime, you're going to have peace. But it's still coming. There's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, you're God, and you get to do whatever you want. And if you do it tomorrow, you're right in doing so. But give mercy. Give mercy. So we need to pray, not only for our nation. We need to be praying for the people of Israel. And we need to be pro-Israel. Because if you go back to Noah and his sons, the Israelites came from Shem, and Noah said that Canaan was going to be a servant to Shem, and Japheth. Japheth was even going to live under the tents of Shem. It was all centered around those who had come from Shem, which would be Abraham and his descendants. And when we, through faith in Jesus Christ, enter the kingdom, we too become children of who? Abraham. We're going to close tonight with Psalm 122. God, and we'll deal with this more when we get to chapter 12, but God tells Abram in chapter 12, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I'll curse. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up and the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray, look at the rest of that verse. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. You do know the Bible says that the church is not the be-all and end-all, right? We're just something he's done by his grace to make Israel jealous. And there's a time when the time of the Gentiles has reached its full measure. And he's going to finish what he promised for Israel. In the meantime, I'm praying that you're not a part of those groups in Christendom, and I'll put Christendom in quotes, in Christendom who are pro-Palestine right now, anti-Israel, saying they don't deserve that, they're illegal occupiers, all these phrases that you hear. They're looking at it with man's eyes. But if we believe the Bible to be true, who was the one that gave that land to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob? It was God. Yes, they were moved from the land because of their disobedience, but he kept his promise, and they are still a nation, and one day it's all going to be centered around there, and that's what I'm going to be closing in that sermon series coming up. We're going to take a look at Matthew 25, verses 31 and following, in the sheep and the goats. You go back and look at the sheep and the goats, folks. He says, blessed are you because you visited in prison, sick, hungry, clothed, these brothers of mine. These brothers of mine, if you read your Old Testament, according to Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 is almost word for word, Matthew 25, 31 and following. He's going to gather all the nations and judge them according to how they treated Israel. How God determines who enters the millennial kingdom of those who survive the tribulation period. All the Jews who survive, they're going to be saved. They're going to believe in the Lord. They're automatically in. But of the Gentiles that survive, how Jesus, when he comes and sets up his throne on the earth, will determine the Gentiles, whether or not they're in the kingdom or whether or not they're out, will be how they treated Israel. We need to be praying for them. We need to be teaching those that may be left behind, you better be pro-Israel. You better be pro-Israel. I love you. We'll see you in 3 weeks. No Bible study the next 2 weeks because I'm in New Jersey. Then Thanksgiving. We'll be back together in December. Thanks for coming.